Let me ask you all, who all was at the 70s party this week? Did I see any bunch of you guys? Did you have any fun at that high quality entertainment event? Just for those of you guys who weren't there, all the people who've been participating in ministry with us over the last year or so, from children's ministry to various other aspects of what we do here at Jacob's Well, we all got together, or a bunch of us got together, and kind of had a variety show type of thing, and the entertainment ended up being the staff members, and basically, to sum it up, one of the staff members afterwards, kind of right before we came back out after we had done our thing, came up and said, you know, I think we're all going to get fired. So that'll let you know a little bit about the event. It was fun. It was just pretty hilarious stuff. But there's also a little bit of an irony this morning because we've been on a series on wisdom, and we're going to hit several of the topics that Proverbs talks about regarding wisdom. And this week we're going to talk about speech. And it's kind of ironic to get up and talk in front of a bunch of people about speech. It just seems like that would be something you would not have a lot to say about, as Proverbs just values brevity and words so often. But it's really true, actually, that there's really no substitute for community and for the value of having people that live and model things, because some things really can't be taught. They have to be lived. They have to be demonstrated and acted out repeatedly in our lives, and we need to be exposed to that. And community and fellowship is one of God's great instruments for steadily and surely forming our character over time. And so that's one of the reasons why we prize so highly the gathering of the saints in our faith, because that's one of God's chief ways of acting in our lives. And another way is gathering to hear preaching, which we'll be doing today. And what we'll be doing here is we'll look at basically the origins and the effects of speech. We'll go back and look at the very roots of speech as God acted in his ancient creation, and we'll see how speech affects his renewed creation, the church that we're a part of now. So just to recap a little bit, Tim spent a few weeks setting up the book of Proverbs and wisdom literature in general, talking about the theme of wisdom in our ancient faith. And he spent the first couple weeks talking about chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs, which, as he's told us, it basically theologically sets up the rest of the book and tells some stories and uses some metaphors about two ways of living, a wise way and a way of folly. And last week we talked about the value of industry and work in our lives. And this week, as I said, we're going to look at speech. So I want to start out by, as I said, going back a little bit to the origins of speech in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to read skim through a few snippets from the Message translation, because it really brings out an aspect of God's activity in the way he describes it. So I'm going to skip through a few of these verses. God spoke light. God spoke light, and light appeared. God named the light day. He named the dark night. God spoke sky. God made sky, and he named the sky heaven. God spoke, separate water, and land appear. God named the land earth. He named the water ocean. God spoke, earth produce green plants. God spoke, lights come out, moon, stars, sun. God spoke, swarm ocean with fish, birds fly through the skies. God spoke, earth generate life, cattle, reptiles, wild animals. God spoke, let us make man in our image. Let them reflect our nature. So God created human beings. He created them godlike, reflecting God's nature. We see in this passage the very beginning of our sacred scriptures. We see God speaking, and we see that being the source of all creation. We see a creative power taking place through the spoken word, through the expression of God's thought and intention. And we see 10 different times in this section from Genesis 1 through the beginning of Genesis 2, we see this Hebrew word, amar, for speech, speaking something with power into existence. And we see that culminate at the end of chapter 1 with God speaking into existence people who bear his image, his image-bearing creation, humanity. Now, there's a special a special calling he puts on these people that bear his image in this special way. And the power of speech is very central to it. He gives us, even as God has a creative power, he gives us a creative power in the form of speech. And it also gives us a calling power, the ability to call things out. We see that God created things, and if you notice at the beginning, after God spoke, he named certain things. But he didn't name other things in that section. He saved that. That was the glory of humanity, to be able to call the identity of things out through the spoken, creative speech power that God has put within them. And this gets at the roots of what speech is for us as the people following in the way of Christ and in the ancient path of the people before him. So this image of God is equivalent to a calling power that we have, this speech ability to call the identity of things out. You see, being image bearers also makes us influence bearers. We're able to influence and use our power of speech. As Julie pointed out in the call to worship, life or death is within it. The ability to create and the ability to corrupt and pull back as well. So truth and falsehood, life and death, are embedded in this attribute that God has given us in bearing his image. Now, throughout the Old Testament record, what we've got is a record of God's dealings with his people throughout many centuries and even millennia. And we see later on, we see a pattern happen in Scripture. Actually, starting here, we see creation happen in the first couple chapters of Genesis. We see a huge crisis take place in humanity where they choose to move away from the way of God in the next chapter. And then we see this period of calling where God is calling and using this calling power to bring a people to himself and to eventually form a people in the footsteps of Father Abraham. And actually even a recreation of sorts takes place. And this happens several times throughout the history of Israel and God's people, culminating in the creation of the church, which we are a part of today. Now, in the wisdom literature in Proverbs, we see basically a time in the history of God's people where there's some relative stability in their lives. They've basically been free from the attacks of enemies around them through the efforts of David, their king, for a time. And so they have a time to sit back and say, how do we maintain what we've been given? How do we maintain this community that God has formed that can pass on the traditions and the revelation that God has given us? And so we see an interesting thing. There was a person that told me once that one of the things they do as a part of their daily readings, they read the Psalms because it teaches them how to relate to God, and they read the Proverbs because it teaches them how to relate to man. Now that's, if you've read Psalms and Proverbs, it's a bit of an oversimplification, but there's some truth in there. Proverbs spends a lot of time talking about how we relate to the other people in our community, how we relate to the other people of God around us. And Psalms actually has a tremendous amount to say about that too. So as we're reading Proverbs, just be thinking about what are the effects of our actions, particularly today, what are the effects of our speech on the community that we're a part of, out of the people that God has called together. So I'm going to have us read a passage from Proverbs chapter 6. And just to kind of let you know, it's interesting, Proverbs 6 gives these four general kind of themes that Proverbs hits on. I realized that as I was studying this week, I looked at it closer, and it covers the themes of work, it covers the themes of finances, it covers the themes of speech, and it covers the theme of how we conduct ourselves sexually. And Tim is going to, in general, follow along some of those themes over the coming weeks. So Proverbs 6 is a really good overview of some of these themes we'll be looking at. So let's read this together. The one who goes about with a corrupt mouth is a scoundrel and villain. He winks with his eye, signals with his feet, and motions with his fingers. He plots evil with deceit in his heart. He always stirs up dissension. Therefore, disaster will overtake him in an instant. He will be suddenly destroyed without remedy. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush to evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. So any observations or thoughts? Comments about what we've read? Pretty intense passage. Last week's was too. Sluggard, sluggard, sluggard. Yeah, Timothy.
It seems interesting to compare this to the seven deadly sins when we get to the church. Now there's differences in what we're told here as opposed to what the church later seven worst things.
He was pointing out this has got some similarities to the idea of the seven deadly sins that we see later on, that there are seven things that God really strongly speaks against in this passage. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. She was noticing the speech theme that was running through there, how they're related to speech in a lot of ways. Yeah. Yeah, she was pointing out how there's a literary device here where there's six things that the Lord hates, there's seven that he finds detestable. And you see that happen in Proverbs and maybe a couple other parts of Scripture a lot. And when you see that, it's always worth doing the math and thinking, wait a minute, what's the thing at the end that he's trying to emphasize there? And this passage has got, it actually repeats it from the previous paragraph as well. That's a good insight. Yeah, Danny. That's interesting. Danny was pointing out that there's a contrast between what God is proposing for his people and what we often see outside of the community of God's people, that dissension is the rule, people trying to jockey for position and argue and not have unity, which is the opposite of what this passage is pointing to. Oh, yeah, Dave. Wow, that's intense. David was saying that it points out, gives us an idea who to avoid. If you want to watch out for the kind of people to keep a wide berth from, yeah, like look out for this kind of person. That's intense. Yeah. Kitty was pointing out how these are primarily things that are committed against other people, and God seems to have a very strong opinion about that. Which, yeah, I mean, the terms he used, boy, it makes me uncomfortable when I hear some of the language that this is using here. So God seems to have some pretty strong feelings for his people and for their togetherness. Yeah, that's awesome. There's two main things that I want to look at in this particular passage. Two main things about the way the people in God's community particularly use their speech. There's this element of deceitfulness as opposed to the truth speaking that characterizes God's creative speech power. There's also an element of destructiveness versus the community building that God is calling for. You see these people, there's a few references to a lying tongue and to deceit. And this is pretty integral to the idea that when you use that kind of mentality, when you speak that way to get things that you want, it actually really betrays reality the way God intends it to be through speech. And it actually creates destruction and corruption in the community that God is building, which is, as we'll look at later, is really God's dwelling place among his people. So we'll look at the Old Testament implications of this, and then we'll move into the book of Ephesians to look at a little bit about how the New Testament took this wisdom advice for our times. Just in general, with the idea of deceitfulness versus truth speaking, truth versus falsehood, we talked about the idea of us being influence bearers, that we're made in God's image, and that gives us an influence in our speech that has profound effects on the community of God's people. And part of that influence involves a calling power similar to God that God actually gave us to call forth the identity to name things and to name to call out things around us. This can also be twisted, and these kinds of people will twist it to gain some kind of advantage for themselves as opposed to calling out what is really true of other people. people, and they're serving falsehood and the lie when they do that. And this has a major impact, as some of you guys noticed, on the people of God, the community. And I want to use the metaphor of cartilage in a human body, because the human body is very often the chief metaphor in Scripture for God's people, the church, and even in the people before that. And the idea of cartilage, it basically is similar to truth speaking in that cartilage allows a correspondence to take place between parts of the body, between joints, so that they don't hurt each other, so that they actually cooperate instead of compete with each other. There's a correspondence with reality that takes place when this cartilage of truth speaking takes place in our lives, and it allows the parts of the body to cooperate in a healthy interaction and in a constructive growth, and it also allows for movement and progress as well. Now, deceit and flattery, these things run the opposite direction, these things that Proverbs continually speaks against. And I really wanted to pull together a whole bunch of verses from Proverbs just to show how often it speaks of this, but I'm sure you guys can do that on your own. It's pretty amazing how I think it's pretty much like 20% of Proverbs, the aphorisms in Proverbs, decry this particular offense. It basically, deceit and flattery, it diminishes this correspondence, it breaks down the ability for the joints to continue to cooperate and move forward. It's rooted in an attempt to gain a personal advantage at the expense of the other, instead of exercising this power to call forth what is true and to bless the other people around us. It actually gains advantage and security for us at their expense. As someone pointed out, this is something God really dislikes. There's a quote that I heard that said, a lie is an abomination, but a very present help in time of need. You think about that for a second. And the idea there is, it's something that at the moment we think, well, no, this is great. This is something that will help me. I can just kind of portray things just the way that I need them to be so that I'll gain what I need in this moment. And then we'll forget about it. And later on, I'll try to soothe over that and act like I was integrable after all. And this may bring us a temporary security or benefit, but reality itself is really betrayed when we do that. When we put ourselves at the center, it's really tantamount to idolatry. We're saying that things should be focused on me and what I want. And when we're in the community of God's people, things are focused on God, and it overflows in a God imitation that blesses the other people. Just a few comments that Proverbs makes about deceit and flattery. In Proverbs 21, verse 6, it says, and this kind of betrays a little bit of the unreality of speaking this way. Treasures gained by a lying tongue are a fleeting vapor. Their acquisition is the pursuit of death. Death is pretty much the ultimate way of leaving reality, pretty much the ultimate separation. It's saying that that's the end of those things, not life, not construction. In Proverbs 26:8, it says, a flattering mouth works ruin. It's a pretty powerful statement as well. The ruin that's the opposite of the life that God is calling for in our speech. And even in this passage here, we see, it's almost ironic, we see this person plotting and using their tongue to gain advantages for themselves, to lie and to deceive, to gain something for themselves that hurts and causes dissension among God's people. We see disaster and destruction actually overtake this person. We see that's this person, not the people that they're plotting against, that ends up being taken in and damaged by this thing, because God is very jealous to care for what he loves, his people. So this really tells us the significance of speech for us as the people of God, that we are the dwelling place of God's presence on earth. And what hurts God's community, what hurts God's dwelling place, it hurts God. And he's very careful to protect that. And in this passage again, we even see this strong word that God hates those who disrupt the unity of his family. Wow, what a profound concept to think that that's something that causes God deep displeasure, when we disrupt the unity and the fellowship of his people through this kind of speech. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, it describes the collection of God's people as his temple and as his body. And it says, if you sow corruption into the temple of God, God will sow corruption into you. So God is very zealous to act to care for his people. And that really isn't our motivation to speak well. Our motivation is to speak well because we want to be compatible with God. We want to move according to his purposes. We want to bless the other people around us. So it's good to keep that in mind as we consider this. So on the flip side of this deceit and flattery is this truth speaking, this calling power that allows us to call forth blessing and identity in people. Let's look a little bit at the book of Ephesians for a moment, just to look at what the New Testament says about this kind of thing. Now, Ephesians, it's the bulk of what it has to say is about the corporate identity formation of God's people. It tells us that we are the new community. We're a new human collection, a new human race, essentially, in which God wants to dwell and even be united and joined to through Christ. We see that Paul spends a lot of time telling us what our identity is his new community of people. And then he spends some time giving us community maintenance instructions, very similar to what the Old Testament does over and over again, but it's distilled down in a compact form for one particular group of folks. But a key concept when you look at Ephesians, especially in this passage we're looking at today, is going to be this idea of construction or building up. Some of the older translations use the term edification, which is a corporate term meaning building the parts together into unity, into oneness. So Ephesians 4:15 through 16 really gets at the idea that truth plays in this, the role truth plays in this, when it says, speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in every way into him who is the head, Christ. You see this building up towards a point, towards a goal. And you see that when you do that, that all the different parts of the body, they supply the growth that the body needs for the edification or the building up of itself in love. And that gives you a little bit of an encapsulation of what this idea, this truth speaking, is for the community. So I'm just going to read a passage from Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to note the construction and the contrary destruction antitheses that it brings out. And actually, I think we'll read it together. If you can put that Ephesians passage up. And actually, I'm gonna stop short of reading the last slide and look at that later. But we'll look at verses 25 through 32. Therefore, putting aside falsehood, let each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin, and don't let the sun set on your anger, nor give an opportunity to the devil. Don't let any corrupt statement come out of your mouth, but rather what is good for building up as needed, that it might give grace to the hearer. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you have been stamped in anticipation of the redemption day. Toss away from among you any bitterness, rage, anger, outbursts, and blasphemy, along with any kind of malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, being gracious to each other, just as God was gracious to us in Christ. We'll stop it there. I don't know, any thoughts about that passage that stand out to you? Any connections even flowing from the previous one or disconnections? Larry. He pointed out that be angry is actually encouraged. It's a command, as he said. It's interesting. Yeah, being angry in itself doesn't seem to be an entirely bad thing in this community. Any other thoughts, Timothy?
Kind of underscoring the importance of being honest, being truthful, and how you were saying that reflects reality. That reflects what's real.
Timothy was noticing that Paul here in Ephesians picks up on the theme from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament about speaking truth and not lying, and how that actually reflects what is really real. Yeah. 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 Yeah, she was pointing out how this word is often translated forgive instead of gracious, which at its root, forgiveness is a really specific type of being gracious. It's offering something that isn't deserved. So that's a good point. Yeah, that's why it's good to compare a lot of different ways of looking at this. Yeah, hey. Yeah, he was saying that it encourages, or at least allows for anger, but then it says toss away these kinds of corrupt statements from you, and this way of speaking, blasphemy and anger and wrath. Yeah, well, let's look a little bit at that as we finish up here. I just want to point out five elements of the power of speech in this passage as it affects the community, the church, this most applicable point to us. In verse 25, it talks about this theme again, speaking truth with your neighbor, which is repeated from earlier in the chapter. Now, this is hitting this idea of a temple building metaphor that comes from Zechariah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, where they're encouraging the people to work together and to speak truth to their neighbors as one people as they do God's work of building his temple again. We see this speaking truth power. It allows community to form. And what it does is it calls out what is true out of the people to allow them to actually interact together based on truth, not based on falsehood, which would separate them and maybe benefit themselves temporarily at the expense of what is eternal. And we see this calling power comes out again that we find in Genesis 2, speaking truth, which promotes the construction of what God is doing. In verse 26, as Larry pointed out, we've got this anger management verse. We see, it's a quote directly from the Greek version of Psalm chapter 4, where David has been unjustly accused, and people are using this very false speech against him to try to slander him. And David goes on to say, he basically preaches to himself, be angry, don't sin, lie on your bed and contemplate how you can be a blessing and know that God is actually going to bring justice. I don't have to do something wrong. I don't have to lash out. And it's also interesting to just think in the terms of Psalm 4, God uses imperfect people to form our character. That's part of his plans, strangely enough. And we often think that we're the ones who have the right to be angry, and we don't realize that we're actually sometimes the ones that are forming the character of the people around us. There's a quote that a pastor once told me that I thought was immensely wise. He said, if you find the perfect church, don't go there. You'll ruin it. That really gets at the idea here that we always think that we're in the right. Our self-righteous indignation and our anger is justified, and we can use it how we see fit. It also talks about not letting the sun go down on our anger, this idea that don't let this stuff, don't either have a nasty retort in sin in your anger, but don't also let it just dwell and stew and bottle up in us for a long time. And also, another way we can use anger wrongly is to go behind people's back and try to build allies and alliances against the people that we think are attacking us. There's three primary ways that it often happens: that nasty initial retort, that bottled up thing that explodes in some way or another, in this idea that we go behind people's backs in kind of a passive-aggressive way. And the contrast to this would be assertiveness. It would be basically Matthew 18, going to your brother when there's an offense and saying, look, something's going on here. And it really comes down to not being a chicken. I mean, it's a funny way to say it, but it really comes down to saying, you know what, I've just got to own up and go and say, I need to talk to you. And I'm preaching to myself, too. It's hard for me to do this, too. We all need to be reminded. But it's about speaking the truth in love. And the easy path is to do these other things that give us an immediate gratification, but ultimately are gonna not satisfy us or the others around us. In verse 27, it continues this injunction against anger, and it uses this term devil. And it very rarely does Paul refer to this idea of devil. And it's throughout the ages, it's taken on this connotation. We basically took Christians in the Middle Ages had conflicts with paganism, and one of their chief objects of worship is a horned god, basically a deer god that has hooves and a horn. And I don't know where the forked tongue and the tail came from, but this is like, it's pretty much poisoned our ability to relate to this word anymore. And underlying this word, basically, it's saying there's a personality that wants to slander, that wants to throw people against each other. It really, this word diabolos, which I think Spanish calls it the Diablo, which gets a little closer to its roots. It's somebody that wants to throw the people against each other, that wants to cause dissension among brothers, the very thing that God is protesting. And it shouldn't surprise us, because even in the earliest origins of humanity, we've got the serpent, the same personality, coming and trying to throw people against each other and against God. So this idea, try to divorce yourself from the connotations of the devil when you see that word, the few occasions you see it. But sinful anger speech, what it does is it makes a fissure in the community. It creates basically an opening for someone else to come in and take advantage. And we have an enemy. We have a very personal enemy that wants to act against us and destroy us. If you guys have seen the Two Towers, has anybody here not? How many people have seen the Two Towers? Make it easy. If you didn't raise your hand, you must see the Two Towers. Jacob's Well 101 requirement, you have to see the Lord of the Rings trilogy. I'm sorry. Because you're going to hear us refer to it all the time. But in the Two Towers, there's a scene where this one person is trying to attack a fortress, and he's trying to bring his army against this fortress that's really been impregnable in the past. And so he has this agent that's been spying on these people and looked at their fortress and analyzed its weaknesses, and he says, really, this thing's impenetrable, except it has one weakness. There's an opening at the bottom of the wall that serves as little more than a drain. Basically, the sewage and the wastewater go flowing out of this drain. And it's a powerful image of exactly what Paul's talking about here, because what happens in the movie is that opening is used. One of the enemies sneaks in there, places some explosives, and that's the weak point that allows the wall to be destroyed so they can flood inside. And it just brings up this question. Is your mouth ever a drain? Is it like a sewer that's opening and leaving openings and bringing rottenness into the community that the enemy can use to widen that gap between people and destroy community? It's a good question to carry with us as we speak and interact with God's people. And this ties in to verse 29 here. I'm skipping over a verse to look at this. Verse 29 talks about corrupt statements. Basically, it's talking about rotten things that come out of our mouth that actually the word really gets close to the idea of something that is decaying. And we've got to get over the idea that this is just bad words. When we think, he's just talking about bad words. Yeah, I stub my toe and I say a bad word. That is not that huge of a deal. I mean, it's not ideal, obviously. It's good enough to do. That's not the point. The point is, because we all know we do that, and we shouldn't, but that's not the point here. When we reduce it to that very small level, we miss the ramifications and the deep significance of the power of our speech to affect people. It's about what it does to the community. It's about looking around you and using discretion and knowing when and when not to use speech that will damage the people around you. It's talking about speech that causes decay in the community. There's a nasty word in the Greek, sapros. It even sounds kind of gross. It means rotten. That's what we're talking about here, these rotten statements. And if you guys have ever experienced things that decay, I lived in a basement for a while, and there was something decaying under the shelf where I kept one of my favorite books, and I slid this. It was an Atlas of the World, and I loved it. I had it since I was a kid. And I pulled it out when I was moving, and I guess sometime in that last period of time while I was there, something was rotting, and it destroyed it. And rotten things, they just really do. They just eat away at things. And some of you guys are in the dental industry, and this is part of the reason why cavities happen. Food gets trapped in there, and it rots, and it destroys what it's touching. It reminds me of that 70s. In the 70s, they had these ads between the cartoons on Saturday mornings, and they were educational ads, and one of them was Yuck Mouth. Do you guys remember? Did anyone watch cartoons? Probably even in the 80s. Maybe they still do it. It was a great commercial. It was trying to encourage kids to brush their teeth, and it had this nasty little character that would open his mouth, and it was just disgusting. And he was Yuck Mouth, And I just want to encourage us, don't be a yuck mouth. don't do that. We don't want cavities to form in what God is trying to create among us. It's the opposite to this graciousness, to this forgiving speech and attitude that we have as God's people. And finally, in verse 31 and into 32, it describes this continuum of resentment. Someone was pointing out how anger is actually allowed at one point, but later on it says, don't let this kind of anger come out. And it talks about bitterness, something that happens in our heart, and it starts to fester, and it turns into this kind of nasty kind of anger, and then it comes out in an outburst. And ultimately what happens, it culminates in this idea of blasphemy. And we think, wait a minute, this passage is talking about how we relate to God's people. Blasphemy? What does that mean? Remember, as we talked about at the very beginning of Genesis, we're God's image bearers. We're made in his likeness. We represent him wherever we are. And when we speak slanderously against God's people, we're really blaspheming God. We're attacking his image. We're marring what he intended to be a representation of his beauty and his person in the earth. And James chapter 3 gets at this extremely well when it describes another great passage about speech and its effects on the community. It says, how can you people worship God with your tongue in one moment, and then you curse man who's made in the image of God in the next moment through your speech? How could this possibly go together? Can bitter water come out of a fresh spring? And he goes on with some metaphors from nature. And it's a powerful injunction you might read just to check your speech. So anyway, guys, just to recap a few of the things we talked about today. The idea that why is speech? It's significant because of its origin. It originates with God. God gave us this power. God exercised it and even gave us a share in it. And being made in the image of God makes us influence bearers with God. We are able to call forth truth or call forth corruption in the people around us by the way we exercise our speech. We have a creative power and the power to call, a calling power, which should not be underestimated, the significance of that for God's people. And we also looked at the fact that God is deeply committed to the health and to the fellowship of his community, his people, his bride, his temple. It's something that he really cares about passionately. And we also notice that the community of God's people, it's powerfully effective. We at Jacob's Well, we are powerfully affected by the way we speak to each other, whether that conveys truth or whether that conveys destruction and falsehood. I want to read a passage to wrap us up that talks about just the value of the relationships in the community. The community centers primarily around fellowship, expressed in word and deed, of the members with God and one another. This means that the focal point of reference is a set of relationships, and that God communicated himself to them primarily through one another. Something quite new has broken into human experience, and this is nothing less than the first fruits or the anticipation of that community between God and his people that will be ushered in on the last day. God is supremely devoted to his people. And just along those lines, and we are members of that group of people that he's devoted to. And we have a share in blessing in the way that God does. So I want to leave you guys with a couple of questions. Do you love who he loves? Do you love who God loves? Do you love his bride, his people, the place he dwells, and the place that the people he longs to be united with? And how does your speech toward his people demonstrate this love? And finally, how does your speech demonstrate your compatibility with what God is creating and longing to be united with? Is there a Bible back here that I can use? Thanks. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about why is speech. That's one way that God communicates to us and gives grace to us and tells us about our identity. There's another way that we celebrate each week here at Jacob's Well and in the church across the earth through time and space. It's this act of communion where we remember the sacrifice to end all sacrifices.